Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1. The title of the message is An Introduction to the Gospel of Matthew. When people get interested in reading the Bible, they usually start in the New Testament Gospel of Matthew. And because it's the first book in the New Testament, and this book has probably been read more widely than any other book in the Bible, it's also true because it tells the greatest story that's ever been told. That's the story of Jesus Christ. The book was written by one of Christ's first disciples, a man named Matthew. Formerly, he was called Levi. He was a tax collector who worked for the Roman government. Tax collectors were the most despised of all people in Israel at that time. They're not liked very much today either, are they? They were disliked because they forced the people to pay exorbitant taxes to support the Roman government, and they also took more than they should have taken in order to support their extravagant lifestyles as well. One day while Levi was busy at his desk, he suddenly looked up from his books, and there standing before him was Jesus. Evidently, he had heard him preach, and he probably had witnessed some of his miracles. Jesus spoke to him. He didn't make a long speech. He just simply said, "Follow me." And the gospel says, "And he rose and followed him." Matthew 9:9. I like that, don't you? When God speaks to a man or a woman, they ought to get up and move. They ought to do something. In the stillness of some of the quiet times, have you heard that voice of God, that still small voice telling you that there's something He wants you to do? And did you obey? Or did you resist? Did you put it off till later? Or have you even disobeyed? Perhaps there's something that you know is wrong in your life, and God's Spirit has said, "My child, this thing's not right. Put it right. Get it out of your life today." Did you obey immediately, or did you put that off until another day, saying, "Yes, Lord, I'll deal with it, but not right now. I'm still enjoying this sin." Jesus changed Levi's name to Matthew, which means gift of God. Matthew's response to the Lord's call was his gift to God. "I give you my life." That's what Matthew did. What we are today is God's gift to us. God has given us His Son. He has given us eternal life. But what we do tomorrow and in the future is our gift to God. So we can give a gift to God by giving of our life. Now I want us to look at the purpose of the book. The four gospel writers picture Jesus from four different viewpoints. Mark pictures Him as a servant. So the book of Mark is full of instances where Christ is serving the suffering humanity. Luke, the physician, focuses on Christ as a man. So the emphasis of Luke's gospel is upon the human side of Jesus, how He interacted with the people in a very human way. John offers Jesus as the Son of God, God in human flesh, in human form, coming down to this earth. So Matthew presents Christ as the King, the Messiah, the one prophesied in the Old Testament, the one who would reign over mankind, if they would only permit him to do that. More than a century ago, an Englishman named Mr. Green was walking through the woods when he came upon a stranger in the path. He was startled when he saw the stranger, and he smiled at him, and he nodded, and he said, "Hello, Mr. Green." Obviously, the stranger was not a stranger at all, but for the life of him, Mr. Green could not figure out who he was. The man looked familiar, but Mr. Green was embarrassed. He was unwilling to admit that he had a poor memory for names and faces. Do you do that too? Mr. Green offered his hand and said, "Oh yes, hello, good to see you, old boy. How long has it been?" "Well," said the other man, "I think it was at Lady Ashbury's reception last October, wasn't it? So it was nearly a year ago." Mr. Green remembered Lady Ashbury's reception. He's still trying to recall the people that he had met there. This gentleman's face looked so familiar, but he just could not place it. Still groping for clues to the fellow's identity, Green decided to ask a few questions. "So how is your wife?" He replied, "Quite well." "And you, I presume, are still in the same business?" "Oh yes," said the other man with a twinkle in his eye. "I'm still the King of England." "Mr. Green, behold your king." Obviously, he didn't recognize his king in that situation. So in Matthew, we hear the resounding words of the prophet Zechariah, "Behold, your king is coming." Is Jesus a king? Yes, he is a prophesied king. He was prophesied in the Old Testament to come to rule and reign from the throne of David. Someday, well, we know that he was rejected at that time, right? And someday, though, he will come back to this earth and he will reign over as the king of everything, of all the earth and the universe combined. The Old Testament tells us that he will set up his throne upon the throne of David and he will rule perfectly over all of the earth. He wasn't allowed to do that when he came to earth the first time. And he still doesn't reign on earth as yet. But we know that one happy day, he will return as the supreme ruler. And at that time, the world will sing with one great hallelujah chorus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Won't that be a great time? We love to sing, lift our voices in praise. We will all know the hallelujah chorus and we will all have the range to sing it. As we study through the Gospel of Matthew, we will have the opportunity also to examine Jesus' credentials to be our King. We already know Him as the King of creation and the Lord of our lives, right? But I don't think we will fully acknowledge Him until we see Him in the fullness of His majesty and glory. I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? The parts of the Bible that we call the Old and New Testaments are very distinct and are often considered to be separate books. Many people never read the Old Testament because they think it's just about the Jews and about what happened in the past. Both the New and the Old Testament, though, must be taken together as a whole, complete, because the Old Testament is a revelation of the New Testament. Someone wisely said, the Old Testament was a shadow of things to come, but the New Testament brings the sunshine. I like that. The Old Testament was filled with prophecies. Speaks of the Messiah on almost every page, and it speaks only in shadows and in types. The New Testament reveals the completion and fulfillment of those types and prophecies. In fact, as we read through Matthew, we'll see often him saying, but these things are written that we might know that this prophecy has been revealed. The New Testament reveals that and gives substance to all of our beliefs. From the Old Testament, we have to piece together a rather complex puzzle. The New Testament is abounding on its pages with three-dimensional reality of who Jesus Christ is. The Old Testament speaks in prophecies that anticipate the coming of someone. We don't know who that someone is if you read just the Old. But as you read the New, you realize that there is someone, and He has come. When it comes to the gospel, it becomes clear to us that the long-awaited moment of that someone has arrived. Jesus steps forth in fullness and glory. It's astonishing to us to read. John says, we behold His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How many of you have seen the movie, The Gospel of Matthew, that was made just a few years ago? I think the producers did an excellent job of presenting Matthew's gospel literally, and the actors speak very plainly. I like it because it portrays the events as they might have actually happened in real time. It's almost like taking a trip back and being able to observe Jesus during that period of time in a very real way. I like it because the movie presents Jesus also as a human person. He's presented as loving, kind, generous, caring. And so it made the book of Matthew come alive to me. There's even one scene that shows Jesus wrestling playfully with one of the disciples. Now, I don't know if Jesus wrestled with the disciples, because the Bible doesn't tell us anything about that. But I think they were friends. And I think they would feel comfortable putting their arms around each other, joking, laughing, jesting with each other, maybe even teasing. Can you imagine Jesus teasing? I like that sense of Jesus, don't you? By the way, just as an aside here, the movie is available on YouTube for free, and you can just click on the Gospel of Matthew, and it's there for you. And I would encourage you to watch it sometime. Now, I don't want to go to heaven and just have Jesus sitting on a throne, and that's all we see of Him, and not be able to have any real interaction with Him, do you? No, I don't think so. And in fact, in my mind's eye, I picture Him anticipating also an intimate relationship with us as well. Certainly as we go through our study of Matthew, we're going to see Jesus in that light. At least I hope we will. I love reading the Gospels from that perspective, don't you? I just began again just at the 1st of April, reading through the New Testament again. My goal is reading it as many times as I can. Reading through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. The Old Testament comes alive as you read the New. They give us a picture of sometimes things that are startling, but many times they're just awesome. I just sit there and I listen to it as I read, and as I do, I just see in my mind's eye a picture of what is taking place there, and I'm just astonished by the way Jesus interacted with the world and the people, the government, the Pharisees, and his disciples. When we read the Gospels, we see Christ just as he is. I want to give you a little background here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic simply means viewed together. Most of the stories are the same or similar. The only difference is in the various settings and the chronological order of the events as they take place. Some have them in different order, some have a little bit more information. In Bible college, I took a course called A Harmony of the Gospels. Since the Gospels are reports from eyewitnesses, they're very easy to harmonize. You can take this witness says this, and that witness says that, and so forth, put them together, and you reveal the entire picture. Each Gospel gives a little bit more information, so when you read them together, we're able to get a broader picture of Christ's ministry while he was here on earth. However, John differs from the rest in his approach. John is noticeably different. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, make it all very clear, and they point out that Jesus was God in the flesh. His deity is mentioned. They focus more, though, on his humanness as he reacted with the people, his humanity. John's gospel emphasizes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ as being God who comes down from heaven and reveals himself as the Creator God. John wrote so that we would know the truth and the truth would make us free. So he writes about Jesus being God in the flesh. Over and over again, you get that picture from John's Gospel. Now, when you begin reading the Gospel of Matthew, we usually assume that you are reading the New Testament because that's what it says, doesn't it? The divisions between my Bible and yours say the New Testament. But I want you to know that the Old Testament does not end with Malachi, as your Bible may point out. I know that's where yours ends, and that's where mine ends as well, but it actually, these four Gospels belong at the end of the Old Testament because they introduce Jesus Christ as he comes to present himself as King and Messiah to his people, the Jews. It's obvious, though, that as the Gospels close, Christ is cruelly rejected. We knew that was coming. We have already read Isaiah 53. We know that, right? But before he left the earth, he commissioned his disciples as apostles, and he commanded them to establish the church, which we are all a part of today. The scriptures reveal that even the rejection of the Jews was all a part of God's plan and his purpose to establish the church and to invite all men of all races, of all nations, cultures, into his kingdom, into his church, which is the body of Christ. What I'm really saying is that as we approach Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John from this point of view, they're really at the end of the Old Testament. So we probably should move our division point at the end of those. And I want to emphasize this point because people often will pull verses out of Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or one of those places and use them as proof text to say that we should still keep the law. Or they might find a verse in the Gospels that implies that you can lose your salvation. There are some verses that seem to indicate that. He that overcomes to the end will be saved. You know, I mean, what does that mean? Well, it means something to the Jews, but it really doesn't mean anything to us. Our salvation is complete. And so people will take these commands that are given to Israel and apply them to themselves and to the church today in order to say, we should be doing this or we shouldn't be doing that. It's caused a lot of division in many of the churches. They use suppositions to say, well, this is the New Testament and this is what we're being taught here, so therefore we need to do these things, right? You understand that? But remember, Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law, all of the law, and it was fulfilled before he left this earth. He was the perfect law keeper. I'll explain more about that as we get into our later study in the book of Matthew. Matthew was originally written in Hebrew, so therefore it was directed primarily towards the Jews of that time and age. Malachi was the last prophet to Israel who spoke for God. And after Malachi spoke and wrote his prophecy, heaven went silent. Station G-O-D went off the air. Nothing. There were no writings. There was no prophet to speak to the people. God's words to Israel had ceased during that time. So between the book of Malachi and Matthew's gospel, there was a period of silence that was about 480 years. And that's often called the intertestamental period, just meaning the period between the two testaments. Got that? Simple. So as we begin our study, I need to bridge that gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament by giving you some of the essential knowledge about that period of approximately, as I said, 480 years, when God simply stopped talking to the Israelites. One day, 480 years later, an angel of the Lord broke into the prayer time of a priest serving in the temple named Zacharias. We're all familiar with that story. He was performing his priestly duties by the altar there in Jerusalem when suddenly the angel came up and gave Zacharias the announcement that he and his wife Elizabeth would have a child, a boy, and they were to call him John. Malachi had predicted that birth almost 5 centuries before. He said, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Malachi 3:1. His parents called him John, but Matthew calls him John the Baptist. No, he's not the founder of the Baptist Church, by the way. He was born to be the forerunner of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. John was the final prophet for the nation of Israel. Jesus even calls him a prophet and speaks about what he said as prophecy. And we'll see how important John is later as we do a further deep dive into the study of Matthew's gospel. Even though God was silent during the intertestamental period, there were a lot of changes that took place during that interval. These were outstanding events. But even as exciting as they were, it was also a time of great tragedy for the nation of Israel. Because during this period, the spiritual and political condition of the southern kingdom of Judah experienced very radical transformations. When ultimately the Romans came to rule just before Jesus' birth, they introduced Israel to a new culture, something that they had never been used to before. Many different and unfamiliar organizations and associations came into being during that time. These would not only be different, but they were also very difficult for the Jews to accept into their culture that they had had for hundreds and perhaps even thousands of years. Our own country has gone through several radical changes over the last 250 years, hasn't it? We read the history books, we can see how much our country has changed. So you can probably imagine the changes that happened to Israel in 480 years, almost twice that time, between Malachi and Matthew. Many of these changes were prophesied by Daniel, and now were well established as Jesus came on the scene. When Malachi ended his prophecy, the Medo-Persian Empire was the dominant power. Egypt was still a power to be reckoned with. It was fading, but it had not quite faded away. And as far as world politics were concerned, during the interval between the testaments, both of them did finally eventually fade from the scene. World power shifted from the east to the west. As the New Testament opens, there is a new power in place. The Romans had conquered the world, and now they were the ones in charge. Next, I want to give you kind of a bird's eye view of Israel's history, and I'll have to go quickly through this. I don't want to give you the details as they happened, so that you can get a quick snapshot of what was taking place during that transition. You don't have to worry, though. I'm not going to give you a test on this, okay? We'll start with 480 B.C. B.C. means before Christ. King Xerxes, the Persian, had put up a valiant fight against the invading Greek army, but he was finally defeated by a gigantic storm in the Battle of Salamis. As Daniel prophesied, the Persians would never again be able to claim world dominion. In 333 B.C., Daniel chapter 8 prophesies about the goat, which comes up out of the west. This was a prophecy concerning Alexander the Great, the Greek general. Scripture calls him the goat with a great horn. Alexander united the Greek forces. He brought them to victory over the Persians. In 332 BC, just a year later, Alexander visited Jerusalem, and while he was there, he was shown a copy of Daniel's prophecy, which specifically referred to him. And because of that prophecy, he spared Jerusalem, which was one of only a few cities that he did not destroy and spared in his conquests. Alexander the Great became known as the conqueror of the world. It was said that he had conquered all of the known world, everything in it, all the people, all the cultures, by the time he was 35. In 323 BC, just 10 years later, Alexander died in Persia. And before his death, he had intended to bring the center of his empire to Babylon and set it up there. He was attempting to make that his seat of power, thus uniting the East and the West, bringing them together. When he died, his empire was divided up among his four generals. In 320 BC, Judea and Jerusalem were taken over by one of Alexander's generals named Ptolemy. In 312 BC, another of Alexander's generals named Seleucus founded his kingdom north of Israel in Syria. He immediately attempted to take over Judah and Jerusalem and the rest of Israel by force. Therefore, Judah became the battleground between Syria and Egypt. Still seems to be a battleground today, doesn't it? If you pick up your newspaper, you'll see rocket attacks taking place from territories around Egypt and into Israel. Now, in 203 BC, Antiochus the Great took Jerusalem, and Judea came under the influence of the United Kingdom of Syria. In 170 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes came to power. You know that name? Some of you may know that name. It became famous in history. After he took over Jerusalem, he defiled the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar as an act of worship to his god, Jupiter. The Jews still refer to this action as the abomination of desolation. Jesus even referred to it when he talked about it with his disciples. The book of Revelation tells us that a similar event will take place and will be repeated by the Antichrist when he also sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem. He will place a statue of himself in the rebuilt temple. Daniel 8, verse 9 calls Antichrist the little horn. In 166 BC, we're getting closer now, Mattathias, who was a priest in Judea, raised up the Israelites in revolt against Antiochus and the kingdom of Syria. Historians call this the Maccabean period. If you've ever read any of the apocryphal books, how many of you have read some of the apocryphal books? You'll find 1st and 2nd Maccabees included in those. So some of you may have already heard about the Maccabees. Judas Maccabeus, whose name means the hammer, was the son of Mattathias. And during that period of time, Israel suffered greatly under Antiochus Epiphanes. He forbade any Jewish rites or rituals, including circumcision, any offerings on the altars. He further offended the Jews when he ordered their priests to sacrifice a pig on their altars to his god. Judas Maccabeus refused to sacrifice a pig in their town or to give homage to Antiochus Epiphanes. So instead, he called on the people to revolt. I don't think he realized what he was getting himself into at that time. But apparently God was with them, and they managed to drive Antiochus Epiphanes and the Greeks out of Israel and defeat them. Now in 63 BC, Pompey, a Roman general, took over Jerusalem, and the people of Israel passed under the rule of this new and dominant world power. They were the rulers of the world. The history books eventually record Rome's defeat, but the book of Revelation tells us that a new Roman Empire will emerge in the last days before Christ's return. It will be a restored Roman Empire under the leadership of the Antichrist, who will lead the world into 7 years of tribulation. The Antichrist, under the authority of this new Roman Empire, will rule and reign during that tribulation period. Israel was under the authority of Rome when Jesus was born, and throughout the entire writing of the New Testament period, Rome is the one in control. Getting a little closer now, 40 BC, the Roman Senate appointed the first of four Herods. Herod is a title, it is not a name. They are puppet kings, and they were appointed by the Romans over Israel. The first Herod was called Herod the Great. There was never a man who was more terrible or wicked towards the Jews than him. He was a descendant of the Amalekites that God had told Saul to get rid of, to destroy. Palestinians in Israel today have actually traced their ancestry, their lineage, all the way back to the Herods. The first leader that was set up by the British to be over Israel as they were brought back into the land in 1948 was a Palestinian who dated himself all the way back to the Amalekites. Interesting, isn't it? Now, the Jews were so upset about this appointment that they threatened to kill Herod. So he was afraid to come to Jerusalem to take his throne. So it took 3 years and the protection of the Roman army surrounding him before Herod would get up the courage to finally come to Jerusalem and ascend to the throne. In 37 BC, after Herod the Great became the king of Jerusalem, he killed the last of the Maccabean king priests that had been in charge. They were gone now. And then in 31 BC, Caesar Augustus became the emperor of Rome. Are you beginning to see how important many of these dates are? I hope you will, because they're important to us because they help us date certain events during the time of Christ that, as we see how they developed. Each one of these is progressively moving us towards that point. And in fact, many of these dates are very important because they let us know that prophecy is true. And we'll see that as we go through. I want to get down to the last two dates that are the most important. The first is in 19 BC, and that's the year that Herod began to remodel the temple in Jerusalem. The temple construction took over 46 years, and the work was still being done when Jesus was born. Herod the Great died before the temple construction was completed, but even after his death, the work continued on during the time of Christ. In fact, it was still being worked on until the temple ultimately was destroyed along with Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. When we visited there, we saw stones called Herodian stones, base stones, part of the temple stones. They were significant because Herod had required the workmen to be so special in order to put a border around the edge of each one of the stones. So those were the Herodian stones that were in place. And many of them are in what we call today the Wailing Wall. Well, 4 BC. What's important about that date? Actually, the date should be 0 BC because BC means before Christ, and that was his birthday. Jesus is born. He's here on earth. Now, there were various rulers that made up their own calendars. Our current calendar was instituted by a pope called Gregory. Thus, we are using the Gregorian calendar today. How many of you knew that? The Jews have their own calendar, which dates back to creation. They date today from their creation. And according to the internet, today is the 23rd of Nisan, and the year is 5782. Getting pretty close to that 6,000 years, aren't we? The military also uses another calendar called the Julian calendar. I had to learn to use that when I was in the army. This was instituted by the Roman Emperor Julius Caesar. It's not used very often today. The book of Revelation includes for us the story of the Antichrist, who will institute an entirely new calendar based upon his desires. He's changing the times. So let's go back to 4 BC now. Our Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Have you ever wondered how he dated his birthdays? When were you born? Well, I was born in 4 BC. Pope Gregory was not on the earth until many, many years after Christ left. Obviously, he got it wrong. And obviously, the Jewish leaders did not ask Jesus when he was born or where he was born even. If they had, they would be able to know that he was the promised Messiah. They would see that he was born in Bethlehem. They would see that it was born before the king was off the throne. And they would know that he had fulfilled all of the prophecies. And also that he was born in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. That's what had been predicted. They didn't know. They just assumed that he had been born in Nazareth. Some of the scholars have calculated Jesus' birth date based upon Elizabeth's pregnancy and John's birth, which is known. It is recorded and known. And they estimate that he was born in Israel on September the 28th or possibly the 29th of 4 BC. That's 4 years before our current Gregorian calendar stated. As I said, there were radical changes taking place in the nation of Israel during this time. After the Babylonian captivity ended, the Israelites now had finally turned away from idolatry. They had followed after all these other gods, but they learned that there is only one God. And it seemed that they had finally learned their lesson to not follow these false gods, these idols. So what did they do? Well, the Jewish leadership now began frantically striving for legal holiness before the Lord. And as a result, the law became their new idol. They worshipped the law. They didn't understand it. They didn't know that it was to be taken into their hearts and to be applied in that way, but they worshipped the law. The Hebrew language was restored in their synagogues, and the Aramaic language was used in everyday speech. The Greeks and the Romans, though, had left a legacy of their two languages behind, so many of the people were multilingual, as we would say, in Hebrew, Latin, Greek, and mostly they spoke, though, in the common language of Aramaic. The synagogues also came into existence after the Jewish people returned from their Babylonian captivity. The synagogues became the center of town life. Through the week, they were used mostly as kind of a town hall, a town center, but on the Sabbath, it became their place of worship. The people would gather there. Now, I have to stop at this point, but we'll pick up our study in Matthew again next time. I hope that you will start reading through Matthew this week. Maybe read it several times as we go through this study. Try to at least apply one chapter a week as we go through this. I'm not going to get through it that fast, but at least if you're reading it at that rate, you will understand a little bit more of what is going on in this passage of Scripture. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. Of course, as I always ask, if there is anyone here that has not placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you do so today. You can do that at any time. You can cry out to Him and you can just say simply, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Come into my heart. Cleanse me from my sin. Forgive me of my sin and bring your Holy Spirit into my heart and life so that I might live and walk for you. I give my life as a gift to you. Lord, we just pray that as we begin our study in the book of Matthew, that we will apply our hearts and lives to it, that we will see Jesus as the King, the Messiah, the ruler of the earth, as the Son of God, yes, but even more than that, the Son of God living and indwelling within our own hearts and lives. Bless us as we continue in this study each week now, in Jesus' name, amen.